You know, last week we started a series in the book of Genesis. I thought it was
good to, having finished the book of Revelation, to go back to the beginning. Maybe we did things backwards, but nonetheless, I think it's going to be a blessing to you. And so I want you to turn your Bible, please, with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And just for a reminder, you were with us last week. You may recall that we looked at chapter 1 and we saw three things about God, because that's what the whole chapter is about. Of course, that's what the whole Bible is about. But in the beginning, God. And we considered the fact that God is eternal. He pre-existed throughout all eternity. Creation wasn't the beginning for God. It was the beginning for us. But think about that. He's eternal. Guess what? He spans all time, even this difficult time that we are living in. He's got it. And then, secondly, God is creator. Remember that? And, hey, if He created the heavens and the earth and everything that is in it, then what are we worried about? He has complete control. There's nothing too hard for Him. And then we ended by thinking about the fact that in chapter 1, God is also a lover. How do we know that? He made us. And He made us in His own image so that we could have fellowship with Him, so that He could pour His love out upon us and we could love Him in return. Whom God loves, He chastens. Why don't we just look at what we're going through right now as the loving chastening of God in our life? He wants to use it in a good way. So, you're in Genesis chapter 2, I hope. Get your Bible. If you don't have it, get it and follow along as much as you possibly can. You know, the Bible is really a story about God. But it's a story about God and His dealing with people and how people then respond to Him. But the Bible is an eternal story because it begins with God, who is the eternal God, and He was all alone before creation, and He never ends. So you might say that the Bible is a story that goes on forever. And not fantasy, not fairy tale, but when you read the end of the Bible, you realize, you know what? It is happily forever after. As you read God's story in the Bible, you learn a lot about Him. You learn a lot about you and your world. I want you to recognize that the Bible contains your personal story. You'll find yourself in this book, as well as the Lord. And we're turning to Genesis. And I like to think of Genesis like a seed bed. And what begins in Genesis in seed form develops through the whole Bible and then becomes fulfilled in the book of Revelation. And there are three basic seed truths in Genesis chapter 2 that I want to share with you this morning. But before we go any further, please pray with me. Heavenly Father, there's no way that I can communicate this truth, whether it be an audience here in this room with me or those that are listening online to me at this moment. There's no way that I can communicate to their hearts without the Holy Spirit of God doing His work, and we depend upon Him, and we know that if anything will be accomplished, it will only be the result of the living Spirit of God, who in Genesis 1 is seen as hovering over the face of the waters, hovering over our human heart and communicating with us through the Scripture. Do that today, we pray. Lord, make this real. Make this personal. And make this powerful. For Your glory, not mine.
Let me simply be your messenger. Touch these lips with that live coal. Purge them that your pure word might go forth and that you might be greatly honored and that you might speak and meet the spiritual needs in people's hearts right now. So, Lord, give clarity. Keep us back from distractions. Help us to be focused and give us ears to hear what you have to say to your people, your church. In Jesus' name, amen. The first seed truth that I see is in the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 2. And it is simply this. It is life. Life. There are different aspects and forms of life that are spoken of in verses 1 to 7. And the first three verses, I call it the rest of life. Look at it with me. Verses 1 to 3, follow along. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. The word rested in verse 2 is the word Shabbat that we get our English word Sabbath from. Here is a rest of life. And it simply means when God rested, it simply means he ceased working. He stopped working. It's God's creation Shabbat, if you will. And God didn't rest because he was tired. Have you not heard? Have you not known that the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? It wasn't that he was tired, but that he was finished. He had completed his work. And so it says, he ceased work. He rested. And God is not only the eternal God, but I hope you see here that God is also the God of time. And he has marked out a seven-day week. And he has, in that seven-day week that he has marked out, he has set aside one day for himself, for his own special purposes, for rest. You know, rest is an important part of life. Not only human life, but life in general. Rest is an important part of life. And one of the greatest needs of the human heart is that we might learn to enjoy God's rest. Of course, you can't talk about Shabbat without thinking about Israel's weekly Shabbat. But when you look at the law as it was given to Moses for the people of Israel, you'll see that there is a direct connection between Israel's Shabbat, Israel's Sabbath, and creation that we see here in Genesis 2. Israel's Shabbat was a sign between them and God, the covenant that he made with them. And it's also important, I think, to know that when the second giving of the law takes place in Deuteronomy chapter 5, that Israel's Sabbath is linked to the deliverance, the Exodus, the Passover out of Egypt and its bondage. But by way of application for us, I want to have you combine both God's creative rest and Israel's Canaan rest, I guess you could call it, and think about you as a believer needing spiritual rest. We have a chapter in the New Testament that challenges us along those lines. It's I'm not going to turn there. Hebrews chapter 11, chapter 4, the first 11 verses. It combines God's creative Shabbat and Israel's weekly Shabbat, and it through that teaches us gospel rest. It teaches us the rest that we have in the gospel of Jesus the Messiah. The writer of Hebrews uses those
the creation rest of God and the weekly Shabbat of Israel to teach us what it is to rest in Jesus. You remember when Jesus, he sacrificed himself on that cross, and then when it was all said and done, in the first chapter of Hebrews it says he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He did his work, he sat, it was finished. That was one of his declarations, it is finished. Because of that, if you are a believer in Christ, you can rest. You can have a gospel rest. You can rest in Christ. You can rest in what Jesus has done for you. You know what salvation is? And I might be speaking to someone this morning that has never been saved. You know what it means to be saved? It means to completely rest in what Jesus has done for you. It means to completely depend upon, to trust, to rest in that finished work that Jesus accomplished on the cross on your behalf. And the rest doesn't end there. It doesn't end when you get saved. It continues throughout your whole Christian life. You know what the Christian life is? It's a life of rest. It's a life of complete trust and dependence upon the Lord for everything, every day, moment by moment. So, life. The rest of life. But in verses 4 to 6, you're going to like this, based upon the Green New Deal. Here in verses 4 to 6, we have green life. I'm talking about vegetation. Look at it with me. In Genesis 2, verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Beginning here, what we have is the creation that we were told about in chapter 1 with some added details. And what it says is that when God initially made the earth, it was, before he finished, inhospitable. It did not even have wild growth, much less edible crops, because the Lord hadn't yet caused it to rain. Did you know it didn't rain on the earth until the flood? Genesis chapter 6, I think. And there was not a man that existed yet at this point to till the ground, to care for it. So, we're told in verse 6, God irrigated the earth with a mist, a vapor that made maybe like that mist that you see coming down upon the produce in your grocery store. God made for green life, you might say, with this mist that watered the earth. But I want you to really look with me at perhaps the most important part of life that we have in these first seven verses. And in verse 7, I'm talking about human life. Human life. In verse 7, here's what we read. Here we get a little bit of a bird's eye view of what God says in verses 26 through 28. Of chapter 1, how God made man in his own image. And here we are told that, look at it with me, verse 7, chapter 2, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I just want to point out a couple of words in that seventh verse. There is really, in what is said here, in God creating the first man, there is a balance between dignity and lowliness. Notice it says, God formed man. That means he molded him. He molded him like a potter would mold a piece of clay on a potter's wheel, which would require skillfulness, but also sovereignty, authority over that piece of clay. He formed man. He molded him like a careful, skillful, sovereign potter. Dignity. But look at the other word here in verse 7. And he breathed. See that word? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. There's no other creature that God made that the Bible says God specifically breathed his breath into them. It says he gave them breath, but here, man, the intimacy, what this word breathed signifies is God's breath, warmth, his personal attention, a face-to-face. It's the intimacy of a kiss. Had one of them lately? The intimacy of a kiss, the warmth of a kiss. God breathing into man. It's significant of God's self-giving. God giving himself to man, breathing into man, the very breath of life. It's, I think, then pretty easy for us as human beings. God breathed that intimate breath of life. And how can we not trust him at a time like this? If this is the kind of care, the kind of carefulness, and the kind of intimacy, why can't we trust them today? I think of Jesus after his resurrection. He's in the upper room. These disciples are surprised by his appearance. And the Bible says in John 20:22 that Jesus does something very strange to us. He breathed on them. And he said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." He breathed on them. The life-giving resurrection breath that would produce a new creation. There's a second seed truth in this second chapter. Besides life, I want you to see something else. Environment. Actually, verses 4 to 15 is all about the environment. It's, again, the creation story with some details added. What we learn in these verses is that God molded man and that he placed man in a very specially designed, perfect environment that reveals to us several things about environment. Number one, it reveals to us, why don't you look at verse 8 with me. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed or molded. First thing I want you to note about the environment is that God values beauty. Ugliness is not a characteristic of God. You can't blame him for the way you look. Creation reveals that God is a master artist, and aesthetic beauty is something that is a major part of who God is. See the word Eden in verse 8? It means delight. And the word garden is the picture of a park that is full of trees, that is enclosed, that is fenced in so it's protected. In fact, the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses the Greek word paradisos that we get our English word paradise from. And the garden is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for marriage. In the book of Song of Solomon, the wife is pictured by the husband as an enclosed garden. It's also a picture, I think, then, of the relationship between Christ and his church. We are his bride. He's the bridegroom. We are exclusively his. We're to be a beautiful, enclosed bride, separated to him. So God values beauty. Here's a second thing that I see in these verses. Look at verses 9 to 14. I'm going to read them. God provides needs. Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and thence it was parted and became four heads. Notice verse 11. There's gold. Verse 12. There's bedjalum. There's the onyx stone. So forth and so on. And the name of the four rivers that came out of that main river. What do we see here? Everything that is needed to sustain life, God provides for. He provides food. There's fruit trees, as we've just noted. But our attention is immediately drawn to two specific trees, especially one of them. You know what that tells me? God put the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil right in the center of that garden in order to confront us with a choice. We're confronted by God with a choice. And the choice is this, folks. Who are you going to love? Who are you going to worship? Who are you going to serve? Is it going to be God or is it going to be yourself? That's what those two trees tell me. He provides food. He provides freshness. There's rivers. There's living water to drink and to irrigate the vegetation. It's guaranteed by one river becomes four. And it flows out of that one river in four directions. Interesting how that works. I could make a spiritual application to us that in your innermost being dwells the Holy Spirit, and from Him rivers flow out of your life. There's also fortune there. Notice there's precious metal, gold. There's precious gum resin. That's what that bedjalum is. It was a precious gum resin that was used in medicines. There's precious gems, onyx. But verse 15 is where I want you to see something else about the environment. Not only that God values beauty, God provides needs through the environment, but also, verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. You know what that tells us? God ordains work. Now, I'm sorry if you can't go to work. It'd be good if you could work at home. In some cases, that's possible. But God ordains work. And one of the worst things that a man can do is not work if he's able-bodied. That just cuts deep to who the human person that God made us to be is. God ordains work. Really, verse 15 is an explanation of verse 8, where the Lord God planted a garden eastward, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Why did he put him there? Just so he could sit back and relax and enjoy this paradise beauty? No, he put him there for a specific purpose, to work. To work. To notice what it says here, verse 15, to dress it. That is, to till the ground. To till it. You see, work isn't the curse. Work got more difficult because of the curse, but work is before the curse. It's blessed. It's something God wants from human beings. God ordains work. I guess that's why he says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat, because God ordains work. He blesses it. He puts the man in that garden not just to relax, but to work, to till that ground and to keep it. That is, to look after it. He put Adam in that garden to be a responsible caregiver in order to keep that the paradise that it was. Because growth would come exponentially in a atmosphere like that. And so he was the caregiver. He was the gardener, if you will. But I want to get to the third and the final, and I think the most important seed truth in this second chapter. And so we talked about life. We talked about environment. The third one is relationships. Relationships. Verses 16 to 25 is all about relationships. And you know what? Relationships are the main part of what life is. Look, if you fail in relationships, that's the worst thing that you can fail at. If a man is successful in business and yet fails in his relationships in his home, that man is a failure. I don't care how much money he's worth. I don't care how big a corporation he's built. If you fail in your relationships, you are a miserable failure. Relationships are so important. And of course, the most important one is our relationship with God. Look at verses 16 and 17. And God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Your relationship with God is the most important one. And I can say that based upon Genesis 1:26, that when God formed man, when he molded man specifically like no other creature in his own image and after his own likeness. That being so, that means that you're like God, and God is a lover. God is a God of relationships. And you can't ignore that and be a human being. The most important relationship that we have as human beings is with God Himself. It's so important, it's a matter of life and death, literally, according to that 17th verse. And yet, isn't the relationship with God the most neglected relationship that human beings have? Relationship with God. But I want to also say that that 17th verse is so vital. I want you to note it with me again. It really is the climax of the whole chapter, because the future of the human race is centered on that one prohibition that God gives them in that 17th verse. You can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Note, they are allowed to freely partake of all the fruit trees in that garden, with only one being off limits. What's God doing? He's preparing people for a choice. He's preparing them for a choice. And when you make a choice, and you make that choice, it's of your own free will. God doesn't force you to not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God doesn't force choices on us. He gives us the ability to make that choice ourselves. God prepares all of life for choices. We're making choices all the time, for ourselves or for God. Think about it. Think how many choices you already made this morning. And how many of those choices, if you really are honest about it, how many of those choices were for yourself or for others or for God? I wonder how that would stack up. But I would also point out in verse 17, the certainty of making the wrong choice. If you make the wrong choice, if you disobey, the certainty is you're going to face death. And remember, the word death simply refers to a separation. And in this case, it's not just a separation of the body from the spiritual part of you, which is called your soul, but it is a separation from God as well. And it ends up being what is called the second death in the lake of fire. So, if you disobey, there's death. You'll be separated from God. That love bond will be broken. There's a relationship with God, but in these verses, there's also a relationship with animals. Would you note that with me? It says in verse 19, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and He brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, all the fowl of the air, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him." He has a relationship with animals. I think that Adam loved animals.
I think there's a problem when people don't like animals. I think we're supposed to like animals. And I think that these animals that God specifically brought before this man, Adam, was to arouse Adam's sense of need for companionship. They were meant to show him, you need a companion, and without a companion, you're a lonely man. And I think the designation that he gave them fit the character of the animal that that passed by. So man has a relationship with God first, also a relationship with animals. But the final relationship that I want to end this message with is the relationship that you and I have with people. Look with me in verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helper meet or fit, suited for him." And then the last line of verse 20. But for Adam, there was not found a helper meet suited for him. So verse 21 tells us, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman, and he brought her unto the man. Let's pause there a moment. God created human beings with a need for socializing, for relationship with other people, for fellowship. One of the problems that we have when we can't gather physically like this is that we're missing an ingredient that is so necessary in our life. We need fellowship with one another. We'll do our best, as I challenged you earlier in the announcements, to connect with each other during this shutdown. But we need that kind of fellowship with each other. We're social beings in need of fellowship. But God's a lover, and we're created in His image. We're made for love relationships. And here, it's very clear that the specific relationship that's being referred to is that Adam would have what we call a wife. That he was alone. I remember reading about a couple, and the husband was doing construction work. He was remodeling houses. And the wife said that one day when they were first married, that they stopped by the home of an elderly couple that he had done work for. And the husband said to his wife, "We got to stop by here. It's their 50th anniversary. Let's just go by and, you know, they've invited us for cake and ice cream, and let's just congratulate them." So the wife said, "We stopped by, and I said to the couple, I said, 50 years, that's a long time to be with one person." And she said, the husband said to me, "It would have been longer without my wife." It's not good for man to be alone. God says that. God sees that. And he says, "I will make a helper meet for him." The word meet means like him. One that harmonizes with him. The counterpart of him. That's precisely the kind of helper that Adam needed. Someone that corresponded to him mentally, physically, spiritually, that he could be in partnership with. That's what the word meet means. And it says, as we've read, that verse 22, God made a woman. God made her. The word made means he built her. It's the word that is used of fashioning an important structure. He built her. His wife was built by God. Okay? And notice this, how it happened. In order to do that, God put Adam in a deep sleep in which he was totally unconscious and without feeling. And God performed the first surgery. And he took a rib, and I think that bone also included flesh. And from that he formed this woman. And the first marriage is performed. God brings them together as husband and wife, and they're total equals. They're total equals. They're counterparts. They're complements, but they're total equals. They correspond to each other. And then I want you to note this. Look at verse 24 and 25. Actually, I should read verse 23 and listen to what Adam says. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Yes, it was, because God formed her from a bone that he took out of Adam and from flesh that he took out of Adam, that he took from Adam. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. That's actually a play on words in the Hebrew language as well as in our English language. Woman, man. Isha, ish. Isha, woman, out of man. Ish, man. And so it's a play on words. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Verse 24 and 25. Therefore, on this basis, shall a man leave his... I think this is Moses' conclusion here about all of this. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Here's the third thing about this relationship. And that is what I call they were conjoined. You know what conjoined twins are? They are twins that when they are formed in the mother's womb, there's a problem in development, and perhaps the egg doesn't separate correctly. And so these babies, the twins are born, and they're connected. Maybe they share the same arms. They share the same legs. Maybe they share the same organs. They're conjoined twins. You've seen it. Well, that's what this means in verse 24, that he cleaves unto his wife, because husband and wife are like conjoined twins. They're joined together. They're two, but they are joined together as one. And there's no shame, and there's perfect harmony. They, notice in verse 24, they are, the man is to leave and to cleave. Leave father and mother, cleave to his wife. Someone said, we were visiting friends when they received a telephone call from their recently married daughter. And after several tense minutes on the phone, the mother told the father to pick up the extension. And the newlyweds had had their first big fight. In a few minutes, the father rejoined us, and he tersely explained, she wanted to come home. Well, what did you tell her? I told her she was home. For this cause, shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife. Home. You're going to be spending some extra time at home here lately. In the next few days, weeks, months. You're going to be spending more time at home than you normally do. I hope it's a good time. I hope it doesn't cause big problems in your family because you're home. This should be a sweet time. This should be a good time. So I want to just emphasize that in closing. And I also want to remind you that this world is not your real home. Would you please carefully evidence that fact by not overreacting to what's going on? As if this world is your real home and that's all there is to worry about, that's all there is to think about? Would you be sure that you evidence by your life and the balance in your life that this world is not your home? If you're a believer, heaven's your home. I've been encouraged lately by the fact that I am on a journey. I'm on a journey to a new city located in a new country. That eventually, that new city will be relocated on a new earth. And I will not only be in a new city, in a new country, but on a new earth. That's amazing to me. Heaven is the believer's eternal home. An entrance into it, an existence in it, requires one thing, and that is salvation. I don't know if you're saved today. If you're not, you don't have an eternal home in heaven. But you can, by simply trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, as we talked about earlier in this message, and receiving Him and what He's done for you, making Him your personal Savior. I trust that this message has been a blessing to you. And if you have any questions, you can respond on our Facebook page. And I hope that you will chat it up with other people and believers and make it a means of fellowship. Let's close in prayer.